Suffering is part of the human condition. None of us like it, but all of us experience it in various degrees and in different forms throughout our lives. We see suffering around the world, like the chemical weapons attack this past week on civilians in Syria, which reminds us of the depravity of man and his ability to inflict suffering on his fellow humans. Today is also the commemoration of the 100th anniversary of the Vimy Ridge Battle. And on April 9, 1917, official Canadian records reveal 2,414 Canadians died on this day, 100 years ago. And that does not include the French, British, and German casualties. And here today, you have not suffered a chemical weapons attack likely this past week. None of us, or few of us, have loved ones who occupy trenches in a battlefield, but some of you are suffering today from illness or pain or difficult medical conditions, from trouble at work or at home, from the spiritual warfare in this world. The parents that you saw up here earlier have received much joy from their little ones, plus some suffering that goes with being a parent. And suffering is one reason many question God's existence. How could a loving God allow suffering in the world? And there's no simple or straightforward answer to that question, but there are a couple of truths that we can cling to in the midst of our suffering. One of these is God himself experiences suffering intimately and deeply. And today, we are going to see some of his deepest suffering. And second, God has great power to bring good out of suffering. And we'll also see that in our passage today about Jesus suffering. This week is Easter week, which leads to remembering the greatest suffering of Jesus' life. And since January 8th, as a congregation where we started on Palm Sunday, we have been walking the journey to the cross. And every message and every passage that we studied since January 8th happened in 1 week of activity, as Matthew slows down the pace of his gospel to focus us on the immense events of that fateful week, to help us ponder their meaning for history and our lives today. And recently, we've seen Matthew take us from the Lord's Supper to the garden, to the betrayal and arrest, to the high priest's house. And from the high priest's house, Jesus was then handed over to Pilate. And last week, Randy led you through that dreadful moment when the crowd chooses Barabbas over Jesus. And our passage today focuses on Jesus' suffering and death. And it will answer three questions for us. What was the nature of Jesus' suffering? What was the purpose of Jesus' suffering? And what are the results of Jesus' suffering in the lives of some of those who observed it? So I invite you to prayerfully walk with me through this account, which begins in Matthew 27, starting in verse 27, if you have a Bible with you, or follow along on your devices, or it will be on the screen behind me. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. What was the nature of Jesus' suffering? Well, Jesus has just been scourged or whipped. And then verse 27 tells us that the soldiers took him into the governor's headquarters. These soldiers could have been Roman soldiers in the sense that they were citizens or residents of Rome, but they also could have been auxiliaries, military recruits from the surrounding region. And the Romans often did this, especially to pit people groups against one another. So they could have been Phoenicians or Syrians or even Samaritans. Whatever their ethnic makeup, these soldiers had a reputation for absolute brutality with condemned prisoners. They played a game with them where the prisoner served as the game piece. They would move him around the game board until the game ended and it was time for his death. And this prisoner presents them with an opportunity to vent any anti-Jewish prejudice they might have. Somehow this condemned and beat up man is supposed to be the king of the Jews. So to show their superiority over him and perhaps the Jewish people, they dress him up as a king, giving him a scarlet robe, which was the color of robes worn by kings, putting on him a crown of thorns, and the thorns in that region were very pointy and long, so they pointed out like the crowns worn by kings. And a king also held a scepter or staff, symbolizing their power to make decisions, so they give him a reed plant. And then, with him dressed up in the costume of a king, they mockingly bow down before him, crying out, Hail to the King of the Jews. In their mind, he has no power. His crown contains no jewels, just thorns. His scepter is no golden rod, but a rotting reed. And then the mocking turns violent. They spit on him. And they take the reed and hit him on the head. And this is done in front of the entire battalion, maybe 200, maybe 300 soldiers. If you think about the most embarrassing moments of your life, they maybe happened in front of 2 or 5 or 20 or a class of people. Here it was in front of a whole battalion. And then the game ends and they strip him of his costume and put his own clothes back on him. And now it's time to lead him to the place of execution, crucifixion. And normally condemned prisoners carried their crossbeams, which were about 40 to 60 pounds. But Jesus is so weakened by the flogging and everything that has happened that he collapses under the weight and cannot carry it. So they force a bystander, Simon of Cyrene, a region in North Africa, to carry the cross. And one commentator notes, if at any time his disciples needed to be there, it was then to at least carry his cross. But a stranger has to assist Jesus. And they lead him to a place called Golgotha, place of the skull, or in Latin, Calvary, the hill outside of the city walls of Jerusalem at that time, stood by a well-traveled road, because the Romans loved to crucify people in prominent places to deter anyone from rebelling against them. This is what happens to rebels. Upon arrival, they offered Jesus wine mixed with gall. So this could be wine that was given to the condemned prisoner to kind of deaden the pain a little bit. Or it could have been another cruel moment, because maybe ordinary condemned prisoners just receive wine, but to make things worse for Jesus, they add gall, this horrible tasting drink, to it. But in either case, Jesus refuses it, and he is going to bear this pain with no medication, no deadening of the pain. He's going to feel it full force. And then they crucify him. And that's all that Matthew tells us about crucifixion. He doesn't reveal what it involved, partly because his readers didn't need to know. They saw it all the time, all over the empire. And they usually crucified people naked to add to the humiliation. And then the soldiers sit down, according to verse 36, and they cast lots for Jesus' clothes, because the soldiers were allowed to take whatever meager possessions condemned criminals had, and they wait, and perhaps have a drink of wine themselves. Because can you imagine a job like that? Nailing a fellow human being to the cross and waiting there until they die? And then Matthew focuses on people's response to Jesus. Passers-by shake their heads in disgust and call out, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." So they pick up on the charge that the high priest picked up on during the trial that he used to drive home his point. "Tell us if you are the Christ. What do you have to say to this charge? Tell us." Somehow the news of this trial has gotten out to the crowd, and they press the charge against Jesus again. And then they say, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Talk about ironic. Because he is the Son of God, he absolutely won't come down from the cross. This "come down from the cross" taunt sounds a little like Satan's attempts throughout this gospel to get Jesus to not go God's way. Right from the temptation, right at the beginning, Satan is trying to divert Jesus from fulfilling his Father's will. Take the easy way out. And so "come down from the cross" sounds like another satanic invitation. The passersby serve as Satan's messengers, but they're not alone, for the religious leadership picks up the taunt. "He saved others. He can't save himself." Are they confessing that Jesus actually saved people? "He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross." Another satanic invitation. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him." Yet precisely because Jesus is the Son of God and doing exactly the will of God, God will not deliver him, and Jesus will not disobey his Father. And the mocking continues, not only with the passersby, not only with the Jewish leadership, but with the people on either side of Jesus, those being crucified with him, robbers or possibly revolutionaries, as we talked about previously. They too join in the insults. So Jesus is surrounded by mockery and insult. So what was the nature of Jesus' suffering? Jesus endured painful and humiliating suffering. And Matthew seems to really emphasize the humiliation part. The temple guards beat Jesus. The Romans whipped him. The soldiers spit on him. They beat him in the head with the reed. They exposed him by stripping him of his clothes. And then people verbally abused him while he was on the cross. But Jesus was no victim. There was no injustice in all of the, or there was, though there was injustice in all of this, it was purposeful from God's perspective. And Matthew reveals to us in the next section the deep purposes of God. So what was the purpose of Jesus' suffering? Well, it starts with darkness covering the land from noon till 3 p.m. And any observant Jew would recognize that happened to the Egyptians back in Exodus. 3 days of darkness. So here's 3 hours of darkness. And back then, it was a sign of God's displeasure on Egypt. And here, maybe it's a sign of God's displeasure and judgment upon sin. Darkness from noon till three. No solar eclipse, because this is full moon, Passover. It is a deep darkness brought on by God. And sometime during the end of these 3 hours, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word cried is found only here in the New Testament, a strong verb indicating powerful emotional appeal to God. Jesus cries out in agony at this alienation from his Father. And you think about, they have never experienced this before. They have existed for eternity, and now they are in some way, in some form, alienated because of the sin upon Jesus. And in some sense, he had to be cut off from his Father because he bore the sin. In some way, he did experience God forsakenness. Yet, how does the triune God experience, in some way, alienation between the persons? One of the deepest mysteries of our faith. And many hear the cry, Eli, and interpret it to be Elijah. And there was some understanding, some belief that Elijah would come back at the end and offer some sort of salvation. So they think that Jesus is calling out for Elijah, and a bystander picks up a reed with a sponge soaked in wine and is about to offer it to Jesus when the bystanders say, wait, let's see if Elijah does come to save him. But Jesus is not waiting for Elijah. He has come to the end of his mission. And Matthew tells us Jesus cried out in a loud voice, probably the phrase, it is finished, that we hear from the Gospel of John. And then Jesus gives up his spirit. It's not taken from him. He gives it up. He's in control. He lets it go. And the human spirit of Jesus goes to be with his Father in paradise. So these verses reveal to us that this suffering was not meaningless. Jesus' suffering accomplished God's purposes. Well, what were they? Well, here's just a few. And don't try to write all these down. They'll be later on the website, or you can get the text. But here's just a few. Jesus suffered, and God gave his only Son so that we would not perish and have eternal life. Ever heard those words before? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God's purpose included showing us his love, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Another purpose, God used Jesus' suffering to give comfort to our hearts, 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. God sent Jesus so we could become his children. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. God's purposes included turning our purpose of life away from just serving ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:15, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. God worked through Jesus' suffering to provide the ministry of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Through Jesus' suffering, he bore our sins. He bore and endured God's wrath and judgment upon sin. He fulfilled his calling as serving as a ransom. He defeated the power of sin. He defeated the power of the devil. He defeated death. He became sin. Jesus' suffering advanced God's great purposes, which might give us a clue on how to cope with our suffering. Michael Wilkins writes, I am urged to humble myself to accept whatever suffering comes my way to advance the cause of Jesus or Jesus' purposes. For Charles Spurgeon, 19th century London preacher, our suffering must have a higher purpose than just our own advancement. Jesus suffered not for what he got out of it, but for what we got out of it. And that brings us humbly to consider our own pain. Does every creak and strain cause us to focus on furthering the reality of the kingdom of God in whatever way God is calling us to do that through our suffering? So Jesus dies, having accomplished all the great purposes of God through his suffering and death. And before his death, we heard the testimony of those hostile to him, the mocking soldiers, the head-wagging passers-by, the skeptical religious leaders, and the cursing robbers on either side of him. But now Jesus has died, and now it is time for God to bear witness. And he does so in several supernatural ways. First, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain was a 60-foot curtain taller than our sanctuary by far. It took 300 men to carry that curtain because it was made of heavy material and embroidered and had all this beautiful stuff on it, and yet it is torn like we take tear a piece of paper from top to bottom, likely symbolizing the end of the barrier between God and humans. There would no longer need for a sacrificial system to approach the holy God. And the earth shakes, which is not an unusual phenomena in that land located on a fault line. Minor earthquakes were quite common, but this one must be quite serious because rocks split apart. And I think it takes a lot of force to split apart rocks. And Israel is a land full of rocks. Their houses are built out of rock. I spent a summer in Israel, and we worked for 6 weeks on a project building a chicken house for an orphanage just outside of Bethlehem. And for 5 out of 6 weeks, we worked with rocks. We carried rocks, we picked them, moved them, piled them, arranged them, got rid of them. There are rocks everywhere in Israel. And can you imagine the assault on the senses when a whole bunch of rocks split apart at once? But the best is yet to come. The tombs open up. Now, normally, that is not good news. I don't know about you, I don't like the idea of tombs opening up and exposed bodies being there. But these tombs are opening up for an amazing testimony by God. Verse 52 again, "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Only gospel that has this account. So what's happening here? Well, the people that were raised were saints, or people who had walked with God prior to Jesus. So people from the Old Testament who were believers. And notice, they came out of their tombs after his resurrection and went into the holy city to appear to many. So they didn't go into Jerusalem until Sunday, which begs the question, when were they actually raised? At the moment that Jesus died? Were the tombs opened and they were raised to life, and then they stayed in their tombs for 2 days, and then they went into Jerusalem after the resurrection? Notice the text doesn't necessarily say they were raised at the moment of Jesus' death. You could read it by this way: they were raised and came out of their tombs after his resurrection. So it could be that they were raised as Jesus is raised, then they are raised, and they go into Jerusalem. Either way, this is an amazing event, and God could have been doing something very significant here. For if you know a little bit of the Old Testament and have heard of a prophet named Ezekiel, you know of Ezekiel 37 and the vision of the valley of dry bones, where Ezekiel sees this valley full of dry bones and God puts muscle and flesh and then breathes life into them and raises up the people. And where are the tombs in Jerusalem? In the valley of the Kidron Creek. So if Jerusalem's tombs were opened when Jesus died, they would expose the bones. And then Jesus is resurrected on Sunday, and those bones come to life. So God shares his testimony about his son. There's no mocking worship or shaking of heads or brutal taunts. A 60-foot curtain is torn from top to bottom. The earth quakes, rocks split, and dead come to life. God affirms Jesus' sacrifice and testifies, yes, he is in fact my son. So we've seen the nature of Jesus' suffering, painful, humiliating. The purpose of Jesus' suffering, multiple glorious purposes of God. And finally, the results of Jesus' suffering. What are these results? Well, in some people, we'll call it unrestrained discipleship. And by that, I mean people who previously had no desire to follow Christ or to confess Christ or were too scared to do so, suddenly, in light of the suffering and in light of the signs of God, confess Christ. The first being the soldiers who have been his brutal executioners. And they've probably experienced earthquakes there before. Yet they recognize there is something absolutely unique about this one. So the centurion confesses, truly, this was the Son of God. Gentiles, unbelievers, confess the truth about Jesus before his own nation does. And then there's the women, constantly present. They follow Jesus all the way from Galilee, providing for his needs, and they just stay there. Even though Jesus has died, there are these constant open witnesses. But most striking is Joseph of Arimathea, and we will hear much more from him at this week's Good Friday morning service. But suffice it to say for now that Joseph risked everything to ask for Jesus' body and bury it in his tomb. His wealth, his reputation, his position, his life. But seeing all of this, it was now time to step forward as an unrestrained disciple of Christ. And my question for us as we close today is this: what would that look like in our lives? Unrestrained discipleship. For some of you here today, it would not look any different, for that's the way you're living right now. You live from and for Christ. You are an unashamed, completely devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. You're not perfect, but your words and actions demonstrate Joseph of Arimathea-like unrestrained discipleship. People know where you stand, and they sense and feel your love for them. But others of us might be more like closet Christians. And maybe it's time for us to come out of the closet and demonstrate and proclaim who we really are. And it is hard. Junior and senior high school students, I think you're in one of the hardest places today to be a Christian. There is so much pressure to conform to the mainstream or in university. And it's difficult when you get shunned and mocked and rejected for your faith, or if you're on a work crew and everyone is pursuing unrestrained pleasure, not unrestrained discipleship. And it's difficult when our culture continues to marginalize devoted Christians as intolerant extremists. But look at the mocking and humiliation that Jesus underwent for us. Jesus endured it so that we could be here, so that we could be part of God's great purposes, so we could taste the eternal blessings. And sometimes we're called to endure a little mocking, a little discomfort, a little embarrassment maybe, because of who we follow. I think of the Apostle Paul in his last letter that we have preserved in the New Testament, 2 Timothy. He is facing death, execution, no hope. And he recounts a little about his last few months, and one of them was about his first defense. And he writes this: at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. He was completely alone. But all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So you may suffer some temporary humiliation when you take a stand for Christ at school or at work or in some social setting. But you never know how God might use that stand to impact the life of someone who is desperately searching for love or purpose or hope or life. And there will be more on this unrestrained act of discipleship by Joseph of Arimathea this Friday. But I pray God will strengthen each of us here who is a believer to stand for him and endure that embarrassment or mocking for the sake of God's reconciling work to come into another person's life. Yet, some of you here today are struggling just to make it through another week, let alone taking a stand for Christ. You don't know if you can make it through another week. Well, I point you to Jesus' suffering here. And notice all that he endured. And Jesus experienced pain on a multi-level, multi-dimensional platform. The most pain anyone has ever experienced, all wrapped into one. And he is a sympathetic high priest and a savior who sympathizes with his people. And he sympathizes deeply with whatever you're facing right now. But he also comes to give life, hope, and a new identity in him. And maybe you need to adjust your thinking a little as we prepare for Easter. You're God's child. You are loved by him. He sent his son to die so that you could have life. And even in your suffering, he has not abandoned you. He identifies with you. He walks with you. Because remember, God is the God who can bring good even out of suffering. For Jesus suffered a painful and humiliating death that accomplished God's purposes and led to unrestrained discipleship in the lives of some. And he calls forth the same response from us today. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we get just a glimpse, perhaps here, of what you went through. We will never know the full extent to it, never experience the full amount of it. And sometimes we wonder, why did it have to be so painful, so brutal, so horrible? And perhaps one reason is to show us how painful and brutal and horrible is sin, our sin, and the power of sin in this world. And it needed this incredible rescue work that you performed and no one else could. Forgive us, Lord, those of us who are Christians here today, for those times when we love comfort and popularity more than you. And we stay silent, or we laugh along, or we don't do anything, or we don't speak up. Help us to see that there's more to life than being popular. Popularity comes and goes, but you remain. And you are worthy of our undevoted and undivided attention, worship, and life. So give us strength, Lord, by your power. And thank you that you are such a forgiving God, so that you can use someone even like Peter, who denied you, to become, yet became, one of the great leaders of the church. May his story be an encouragement to us today as we seek to walk with you from this day forward until the end of our lives, or until you return. We pray this in your name. Amen.